Well, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31, you'll find that on page 252 of the Pew Bible. 1 Samuel 31. We've been waiting for this story, for chapter 31. Chapter 31 really picks up from chapter 28. In chapter 28, you may remember King Saul, whose army is lined up there in chapter 28, is lined up to fight against the Philistine army, and quite possibly at that point it would be the very next morning, so this could have been even the eve of battle. That's when Saul goes to the Witch of Endor. Remember the Witch of Endor, a necromancer, a fortune teller, a lady who's able supposedly to call up spirits from the dead. And so he goes to the Witch of Endor and he has her summon up the spirit of the prophet Samuel. Well, to her surprise, I think, she's successful. And lo and behold, there's the guy standing in front of them. And Saul says to Samuel, "What should I do? What do I do? I need you to tell me what to do." And Samuel turns to Saul and he basically says, "Why do you ask me? What are you asking me for? Don't you understand, Saul? Your sins have found you out, and by this time, tomorrow morning, you will be with me among the dead." And that's the answer that Saul gets. And Saul, we're told, is terrified. He can hardly move. And so we are dying to know what's going to happen next. How will the story unfold? And then the story changes, and the next two chapters are not about Saul at all. The next two chapters are about David. It's kind of meanwhile, David. And so chapter 29, David was expecting to fight with the Philistines, but the Philistines don't want David fighting with them, and so they send him back home. Chapter 30, David and his men get home, and apparently the Amalekites have ransacked their town and stolen their wives and children, and so they chase after the Amalekites. They eventually defeat the Amalekites, win back their family and children. And then finally today, chapter 31, we get back to Saul. So here we are, chapter 31. I'm going to read with you through to the end of the chapter, verses 1 through 13. Please follow along. "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua and the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the ways which you have aided us as we've studied through 1 Samuel, and you've helped us see your truth, you've helped us to see you, and you've helped us to see Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would do that once again. Lord, help us as we look at this chapter, chapter 31. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to find in it the truths that you have put there. We pray that you would make them evident to us. But then, Lord, we also ask that your Spirit would help to move them from our head to our hearts, that we would be a people who are changed by the things that we see here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we come to the end of the book of 1 Samuel. There it is. That's the end. Chapter 31. You know, in some ways, this is actually an arbitrary place to stop this book, because you might remember this. Originally, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were all one big book. It would have started at the beginning of 1 Samuel. It would have gone to the end of 2 Samuel, one giant book. But what happened was eventually, when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, that's what we call the Septuagint, when that was done, they realized that the book of Samuel was too big. It would not fit on one scroll, and so they had to break it in half. They had to divide it into two, 1 and 2 Samuel. And so they chose to make a division somewhere. They chose to make the division right here. Verse 13 of chapter 31. You might think it's arbitrary, and perhaps it was, but I think it's more than arbitrary. It actually seems like a very good place to break. It's a good breaking point because it's here that we come to the end of the life of Saul. I mean, you realize that ever since chapter 9, Saul has been the one who has dominated the action of the story. There was Samuel. But Samuel quickly kind of faded from the storyline. He faded into the background. And there was David, but David has not yet really been on the throne as king. He's always been in the shadow of King Saul, and Saul almost thrusts David to the side. And so Saul has been a central character. But here, in chapter 31, Saul meets his demise. And what that will do is it actually will open up all of 2 Samuel for the story of King David. So, this right here is the end of Saul. Now, we've seen, as we've studied this, we've seen his downward trajectory. We've been trekking with him for 18 chapters now, and we've seen that downward trajectory. We've seen how he has rejected God. We've seen how he has rejected God's ways. And so, what happens here in chapter 31, it makes sense. It makes sense that this is where Saul ends up. You know, it's like when someone commits a horrific crime. Let's say a school shooting or something like that. And the parents and the teachers and the lady in the lunch cafeteria and the law enforcement, the local police and the school psychologist and the counselors, they all give their word, they all give their testimony, and all of them are saying, yeah, we thought it might come to something like this. We saw the signs. Ever since he was a little guy, we saw the signs. The signs were there. We thought it might end here. And here, in 1 Samuel, we've seen the signs. Little signs all along the way, all throughout 1 Samuel. And so, it's no surprise to us that Saul ends up dead on the side of Mount Gilboa. In fact, Imagine if this were not the ending. Imagine that if instead we were told in this book of 1 Samuel that Saul lived his life in rebellion against God. He ignored all the prophets that were sent his way. He didn't listen to the word of Samuel. He despised anyone who was a man after God's own heart. He was even willing to war against his own people. Imagine he did all of this, and then we get to the end of the book and we see something like, then he lived out his years to a ripe old age. And there he lived in his beautiful palace amidst comfort and luxury. And then surrounded by the family that loved him, he passed away peacefully in the night. And he went to heaven and he enjoyed sweet fellowship with God. Imagine if that was the end of the Saul story. We'd be appalled. We'd cry foul. We'd say, that's not right. That's not how this is supposed to end. And so, I guess here's what I'm saying. Chapter 31 fits. It's an appropriate ending to the story that we've been reading. And here's what we learn. We learn that actions have consequences. Actions have consequences. Hopefully you learn this even as a small child. That's part of growing up. That's part of maturing. You learn that actions have consequences. You know, if I touch the hot stove, I'm going to get burnt. Actions have consequences. If I eat the stale food that's under the refrigerator, kind of mixed in with the dust bunnies, it's going to have a consequence. It's going to taste foul. It's going to make my stomach sick, whatever. Okay? If I use the new handsaw that my father gave me for my birthday to cut down the neighbor's fence because I want to use the wood in order to build a teepee, because I think it'd be really cool to have a teepee. Can you tell us something that maybe I did? The action has consequences. Actions have consequences. Now, this was certainly true for King Saul. In fact, here's what we're going to do. Before we even look closely at chapter 31, let's first take some time to look at the past. Let's look at the past actions of Saul and see how they point toward this consequence. So here we go. Saul's past actions. The story of Saul began back in chapter 9. In fact, if you want to, start going backwards in your Bibles to chapter 9. That's where we're first introduced to Saul. Now, in chapter 8, the people had demanded a king. They had said of Samuel, hey, we want a king. We want one who can lead us into battle. We want a guy who can defeat our enemies. God said this is a rejection of his own divine kingship. But he allowed them anyways to have a king. And so in chapter 9, you can see it there. You can look at the words in front of you. Samuel chooses, God chooses, Saul as king. That's chapter 9. In chapter 10, he anoints Saul as king. In chapter 11, we have really one of Saul's brightest moments. This is the kind of the pinnacle of his career. This is a high point in his kingship. And we're going to talk more about chapter 11 later, but this is when he defeats the Ammonites. The Ammonites had threatened a certain city, had laid them under siege, and Saul comes in to the rescue. That's a bright moment, chapter 11. In chapter 12, Samuel gives his farewell address, and then in chapter 13, things begin to go sour. Chapter 13, this is the story where Saul is told to wait for Samuel until Samuel shows up 7 days, and then Samuel will help him to make the sacrifices. Remember this? Do you remember this story? But of course, what happens is Saul jumps the gun. He gets tired of waiting. The enemies are pressing. He wants to make the sacrifices and then rush off to battle. And so he doesn't wait for Samuel the full 7 days. And he makes the sacrifices on his own. And then, lo and behold, Samuel shows up. And Saul there, he tries to explain himself. He tries to justify his actions. And then Samuel says this, verse 13. So I'm in chapter 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you." Notice, by the way, that double use there of command. Like, it's almost superfluous and unnecessary. You have not done the command he commanded. He's trying to emphasize. You did not do the command that was commanded. "For then," he says, "the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." You see it there? Actions have consequences. And what is the action here? The action is disobedience. He did not keep the Lord's commandments. He did not keep the commands which the Lord had commanded him. And what will be the consequence? The consequence will be the kingdom will be taken from you. Your family line will not be allowed to continue on the throne. Well, moving along, chapter 14 is the story of Jonathan, his success in fighting some Philistines, and then chapter 15. Oh, chapter 15. You remember the story. This is where Saul is told to fight against the Amalekites, and he's told that when he fights against the Amalekites, he is to destroy them completely. In fact, go ahead and look there. I'm in chapter 15. Look at verse 3. It says, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction. That means destroy completely all they have. Don't spare them. Kill both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. Utterly destroy them is the command. Well, Saul goes. He fights the Amalekites. He has victory. He has success over the Amalekites. But what does he do? He spares the king of the Amalekites along with some of the prized livestock. He allows those prized livestock to live as well. Well, Samuel shows up once again. And I'm not going to go into all of the conversation between the two, but eventually he says, verse 26, chapter 15, verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. You see it there? Action. You have rejected the word of the Lord. Consequence, you will not be king over Israel. You see it in verse 28. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours. We know that's David, who is better than you. So, Saul has rejected the Lord. He has failed to keep the commandments of the Lord, and as a result of those actions, the consequence is that the kingdom is going to be taken away from him. Well, there's one more passage that we should look at. There's one more that shows how Saul's actions result in this specific consequence. This story is one that's much more recent. So as the story goes on, David is anointed as king. We've got the story there in chapter 17 of David and Goliath. And then we've got Saul. He grows increasingly jealous of David. And so chapters 19 through 27, David is constantly on the run from Saul. And then comes chapter 28. That's the one we want to look at, chapter 28. And this is what we've already talked about. This is when Saul goes to the witch of Endor. And while he's there, the witch somehow manages to bring Samuel up from the realm of the dead. And so there's the spirit of Samuel in front of them. And this is when Saul complains, I don't know what to do. And when Samuel speaks, he basically only confirms that Saul's actions will indeed have consequences. In fact, this time he even specifies even more narrowly what those consequences will be. He says the consequence is going to be death tomorrow. Okay? Look at verses 16 through 19. Again, this is chapter 28, verse 16. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord, he's basically saying, didn't I already tell you this? Remember chapter 13, remember chapter 15? I've already spoken of this, and he's doing what he said by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. There it is again, chapter 15. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me, that is, among the dead. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. You know, we like to think that our actions don't have consequences. We like to think these actions won't actually lead to that consequence. And often we manage to get away with something for quite some time. Sometimes we manage to get away with that thing for years, for decades. Actually, Saul's reign is somewhere between 30 and 40 years. And so what that means is that Saul may have been getting away with the consequences through certain actions for decades. And we do the same thing. And we kind of amble along thinking that somehow we've managed to avoid the consequences for our actions. You know, no one ever found out. How about that? I got away with that. There's no consequence to what I did. Maybe this lifestyle isn't actually all that bad because I seem to be able to get away with it. And we think that since I haven't yet seen any consequences, we think there will never be any consequences. But that's not true, is it? You know, chapter 31 eventually comes. Chapter 31 eventually catches up with every single one of us. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Think of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. It's the last verse in Ecclesiastes. It's really the sum of the matter. It says this. It says, "For God will bring every deed to judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil." Nothing's going to be missed. Or you think of Romans 2, verse 6, which says, "He will render to each one according to his works." Or 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Because we live in a world where God has supreme power, and where God is the supreme judge, you can never expect to avoid the consequences for your actions. And that's what Saul discovers. And in chapter 31, it all catches up with him. So let's look more closely at this chapter, at chapter 31. And here we see that my sin leads to suffering and death. It's really just a tightening of the truth that actions have consequences. My sin leads to suffering and death. This chapter shows that Samuel's prophecies were indeed true. He said this would happen, and it happens. Saul's sin is going to lead to his eventual downfall. Well, chapter 31, the first verse there gives a summary of the storyline, and then after that, verse 2 begins to give the details of the story. So verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." Now this is happening kind of in northern Israel, west of the Sea of Galilee. And Mount Gilboa, this mountain, is where Saul and his army have kind of made their last stand. And they're taking their stand against this Philistine onslaught. But as you can see here, it didn't go well. In fact, look at this and notice all of the verbs in these verses. Look at just the verbs. Because the verbs are warlike and violent and aggressive. If you start at the beginning, you've got they were fighting, fled, they fell slain, the enemy overtook them. The enemy struck them down. It says the battle pressed hard against them. It says archers found them. They were badly wounded. All sorts of violent, warlike verbs. In fact, the first neutral verb that's not necessarily, you know, warlike or peaceful or anything, the first neutral verb is not until verse 4. And that's when we have the verb said. It says, "Then Saul said." You know, relatively neutral, but then, even then, look at what he's saying. What's he saying? He's saying, "Draw your sword and thrust me through." Okay? And so, just looking at the verbs, it reveals that this is not going well for Saul. The word "flee" is used 3 times. The word "fall" is used 4 times. The word "die" is used 4 times. So Saul and the Israelites are clearly being overwhelmed. Well, eventually, the archers find Saul. They use their advanced weaponry and they point those arrows at him, and we imagine he's pierced by several, at least, of these arrows, that they've wounded him badly. And Saul realizes perhaps that this could mean death. Certainly, it means he can't get away. There's no escape for him at this point. And so he turns to his armor bearer and he asks his armor bearer, this is the guy who's in charge of carrying Saul's armor and looking after Saul. He asks this guy to kill him. Now why? Why does Saul want to die here and now? Well, it's likely that he's heard the stories. He knows the Philistine reputation. He knows what these guys are like in warfare, and it's not pretty. And he does not want to be tortured. He does not want to be shamefully mistreated. Notice that he actually says, "Lest they come and mistreat me." Very likely he even remembers the story of Samson, how Samson was betrayed into the hands of the Philistines. And when he was caught, what did they do to Samson? They poked out his eyes. They gouged out his eyes. And then they basically made him into a traveling exhibition, kind of like a circus sideshow. Come see the strong freak and watch him perform for you. And that's shameful. And so Saul thinks, I'd rather die. I would rather die. And so he turns to his armor bearer and he asks the armor bearer to kill him. But you'll see here, the armor bearer won't do it. He says he refuses to do it. In fact, the passage says that he greatly feared. What he probably feared is he probably feared striking down a king. The king that he has pledged to protect. The king that he has pledged to serve. How dare he lift his hand against this king? How dare he lift his hand against the Lord's anointed? And so Saul realizes that this guy is not going to help him. And so he positions his sword on the ground, point upward, perhaps wedges it between rocks so that sharp point is facing right up. And then he throws himself upon it. And he dies. And that's the end of Saul. This is suicide. Suicide, taking his own life. Now, you might seek to justify it. You might seek to explain away what Saul did here. You might say, well, what else could he do? I mean, look at the position he was in. This was his last recourse. Or you might say, well, listen, it would have been far worse if he lived. You don't want him to live and be tortured and ashamed, do you? Or you might say, well, it seems reasonable. Given the circumstance, suicide seems like the reasonable response. And let me speak candidly. If you've ever struggled with suicidal thoughts, you've thought the very same thing. You've thought those same sorts of explanations and justifications. You say, you know, things are so dark. Things are so hopeless. Life is so miserable. Other people are so upset with me. You thought ending my life would actually be the best thing for me. If you even convinced yourself, ending my life would be the best thing for the people that are around me, the people that love me. But here's the thing. Such thinking fails to account for God. It fails to account for God. God can save us out of deep darkness and despair. He can do that. I mean, God can rescue us from horrible hardships. Just ask David. Just ask David, who the previous years had been in this situation again and again. Not this David, the David in the Bible. Think of his circumstances. He's running from Saul. And again, he thinks it's the end. He thinks Saul has caught up with him. And then God providentially steps in and spares the life of David. The enemy turns around to chase after other enemies. And he's spared again and again. So it's possible that God can step in and spare us from even the darkest and hardest of circumstances. But even if not that, know that he is at least with you in your hardships. You see, when Saul throws himself upon his sword, he has basically said, God is not here, and God can do nothing for me. It's all hopeless. You see, what's more troubling than what Saul did is what he did not do. He did not cry out to God. He did not call upon God for help in the midst of his trouble. I mean, we've read enough of David's Psalms, haven't we? We've looked at them as we've worked our way through 1 Samuel, and we've seen that when he finds himself in a dark place, what does he do? He cries out to God. He begs God to help him. But not Saul. All that he can see is that this is the end of the road and there's no hope for me. Oh, what a dark situation he's in. And he's in the situation because of his actions. In some ways, he put himself here. But ironically, think about this. In those actions, he had rejected the very thing that he now needs to get himself out of this situation. He's been a man who has rejected God. He's rejected God's word. And that's the very thing that he most needs at this moment. Oh, how foolish to reject God. Oh, how foolish to reject God's word. In the book of First Chronicles, we find this same story, the chapter 31 story. And it's you can actually turn there. Turn to First Chronicles. Just go a few books forward. And it's actually almost identical word for word to the version that we are looking at this morning. But in 1 Chronicles, it ends with a little summary statement that's not in 1 Samuel. And it says here why Saul ended up dead on the side of Mount Gilboa. It seeks to give like an explanation. Here's why Saul ended up in this position. So 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. It says, "So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." You see, Saul is proof positive that my sin, unless something else intervenes, my sin will inevitably lead to suffering and death. I mean, really, isn't that what Psalm 38 was about, the one that we read earlier in the service? You know, remember, you look at that, you see that David is suffering because of his sins. He says, "There's no health in my bones because of my sin." He says, "My iniquities are like a heavy burden." Those sins are a heavy burden weighing me down. He says, "My wounds stink and fester, and they are there because of my foolishness." In other words, sin leads to suffering. Sin leads to suffering, and you know that. You've experienced that. You've felt in your own life the miserable suffering that has been the result of your own sin. And so, as Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." But let me point out to you another thing. Not only does my sin lead to suffering and death, I want you to note this as well. My sin also affects others. My sin also affects others. Did you notice that Saul is not the only one lying dead on the battlefield? He's not the only one there. Verse 6, look at it. It says, I'm back in 1 Samuel 31. It says, verse 6, "Thus Saul died and his three sons." I wanted to talk more about that. That includes Jonathan. Jonathan, although it's not a tragedy, Jonathan dies doing his duty, faithfully serving his king, faithfully fighting for Israel. It's a good way to die. But notice, Saul died, his three sons and his armor bearer, and it says, and all his men, that's probably referring to his bodyguard, that is his most valiant fighters, his best fighters, all his men on the same day together. It's not just Saul dead on the battlefield. And then, as we read on, we also see, in addition to these dead men, we see how all of Israel is affected. Israel is fleeing. They're abandoning their towns. Their homes, the places that they've raised their families in, the places that they've grown to love, they're abandoning them. They're leaving them for the Philistines to come in and occupy. Their lives are changed because of what happens here. You see, Saul's sin has far-reaching effects. And the same is true for you. I mean, think about it. Your sin affects others. You never sin in a vacuum. Your sin is never untethered from others. No, your sin will inevitably cause others to suffer. Maybe it's a direct consequence of your actions, and you can see it black and white, one-to-one correspondence. I did this, and this is how it affected somebody else. Sometimes it's crystal clear, but maybe it's far more subtle. Maybe you have more trouble connecting the dots between your sin and how it affects somebody else, but there's at least this. Your sin, when you sin, your sin changes you. It changes your heart. It changes your demeanor and character and personality. It changes how you interact with others, and that will certainly change those who are around you. Have you ever been there when a really grumpy person walks into the room? You know, you're in the room, you're with your friends, you're having a great time, you're laughing, you're enjoying one another's fellowship, and then in walks that person, they're grumpy, and they sit down and they scowl, and you try to make conversation with them, and they just give kind of short, curt replies, right? It's like almost like a dark cloud is hanging over that person, and that cloud kind of dissipates and descends over the whole room. Now, think about it. They haven't done anything to you directly, have they? But nevertheless, their sin, in this case it's the sin of grumpiness, their sin can greatly affect you. Friends, our sin affects others. I think there's also a special caution here for leaders. Because, of course, the sins of the man we're talking about are the sins of Saul. We're talking about a king. We're talking about a leader. And by the very nature of leadership, where others look up to you, where others submit to your authority, your sin has an even broader impact. That's why I think it's good for you to be praying for your leaders. Pray that they not fall into temptation. Pray that the Lord keeps them from sin. Pray that for your pastors, your elders. Pray that for your deacons. Pray that for those who lead and teach in various capacities, even in this church. Because our sin affects others. So, actions have consequences. My sin leads to suffering and death, and my sin even affects those around me. Kind of a downer. Not much of a uplifting sermon, is it? Kind of a depressing sermon. And you might think that 1 Samuel ends on a sour note. But let me tell you, there is hope. There is hope. As we close out this chapter, let me give you three hope-filled truths. That's what I've got for you. Three hope-filled truths. First, this passage reminds us that God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. For sure, God kept His promises to Saul, that Saul would be destroyed, that his kingdom would be taken from him. But that reminds us that God keeps His promises, right? And if He keeps His promises regarding Saul, which we see plainly here, He'll also keep His other promises as well. He is a God who keeps His promises. And God has made promises to David. David has been anointed as king. David has been told that he will one day sit on the throne. And so we discover that even in dark times, even when it seems that all is lost for Israel, God is still in the picture and He's still keeping His promises. So that fills us with hope. For of course, it's still true today. If you're tempted to give it all up, if you're tempted to leave your life on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, remember, God is still at work. God is still in the story. God is still accomplishing all of His purposes. He's a God who keeps His promises. Secondly, we've been talking about how our sin leads to suffering, but this passage shows that the converse is also true. We've said my sin can lead to suffering, but listen, the opposite's true as well. My faithfulness can lead to honor. My faithfulness can lead to honor. There's this interesting thing that happens in verses 8 through 13. So the Philistines, the next day, they've found the bodies of Saul and his three sons. It says there that they cut off Saul's head. They strip off his armor. They then send messengers throughout their land, proclaiming what to them is good news. The Israelites have been conquered. Then they take Saul's armor and they put it in the temple of their god, which, by the way, in a world where a war between nations was thought to be a war between competing gods, this would be very concerning. Really, what's going on here is Yahweh is being mocked. Yahweh is being mocked as the armor of Yahweh's king is placed in a foreign god's temple. But the next thing they do is they take the bodies of Saul and his sons and they impale them on the city walls of Beth Shan. And what was an Israelite city not too long ago, well, the previous day, is now overrun by the Philistines, and they take these bodies and they put them on that wall of that city. But did you notice what happens next? In verse 11, it says, "But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul," who is Jabesh Gilead? Do you remember them? Do you remember Jabesh Gilead? Do you remember the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead? Chapter 11. Saul's shining moment, the pinnacle of his career, the high point of his kingship. It was early in his kingship when Saul learned that the city of Jabesh Gilead was being threatened by the Ammonites. The Ammonites had basically put the city under siege, and the Ammonites said they would make a deal, strike a bargain with the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. They said, "Listen, we will allow you guys to live," this is very kind of them, "we'll allow you guys to live as long as you submit to having your right eyes gouged out," which of course would be a very shameful thing. Well, they send out messengers, Jabesh Gilead does, and lets Israel know that this is their circumstance. Well, Saul, who's recently been anointed as king, Saul hears of this, and he's angry. He is outraged. And so he sends out his own messengers, and he ends up gathering 330,000 Israelites and Judahites who gather together. They go to Jabesh Gilead. They rescue the city from the Ammonites. This is his shining moment. He's at this moment doing what a king ought to do. He's at this moment rescuing people who need rescuing, redeeming people who need redeeming. It's his high moment. Well, isn't it fascinating how his faithfulness in that moment eventually results in his honor? Verse 11, it says, "But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night." It was a 10-mile journey. They went all night. They took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. By the way, that's not typical for the Hebrew people. They did not typically dispose of bodies by burning them. But perhaps what's going on here is they're actually intending to spare those bodies from further exposure to shame. It's kind of like, we're going to make sure the Philistines don't get their hands on these bodies and put them to worse shame. So they burned them, and then verse 13, they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. At one point, Saul was faithful. At least at that one point, he was faithful. And the people of Jabesh Gilead, they remembered that. I mean, by this point, they've told their children, maybe even their grandchildren, what old King Saul did in his younger days. And we see that faithfulness is rewarded. Faithfulness leads to honor. You know, perhaps Saul wasn't the greatest of kings, but he was a king. He was the anointed one of Israel, and so he deserves some honor. And you too, inasmuch as you are faithful to the Lord, you will one day, if not now, you will one day hear your heavenly Father say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He will honor you for your faithfulness to him. Enter into your rest. Well, thirdly, the third hope-filled truth, this passage forces us to realize there is a better king. There is a better king. You've heard this before. I'm going to keep saying the same thing again and again until you get it, right? As we finish 1 Samuel, we're left with a longing for something better. There's got to be something better than this. Surely, we say, there is a better king than this. There's an Andrew Peterson song. It's on his Christmas album, and I love the words of this song. He says, "We want a king on a throne, full of power, with a sword in his fist," and it's to tell me, will there ever be a king like this? That's the king we want! A king on the throne, a sword in his fist! Is there ever going to be a king like this? He's pointing to all the failed kings again and again throughout the Old Testament. And our hearts yearn for a king who doesn't sin and lead people under him into the sufferings that are connected with his sins. We long for a king that's much different than that. We long for a perfect king, a king who never sins, a king who blesses those who are under his rule. And of course, that's not David. I mean, he's a better king than Saul was, but he will have his own problems. He's going to have his own failures. He's going to have his own sins. And plenty of other kings are going to come along, and they're not going to be much better. But of course, all these kings, whether it's Saul, or whether it's David, or Solomon, or any of these kings after that, all of these kings are meant to point forward to the ultimate king. All of them are meant to point forward to Jesus Christ. He was the perfect, sinless king. He never suffered as a consequence of his sins. And yet, he did suffer, didn't he? He suffered on the cross. But it wasn't for his sins, was it? It was for our sins. Remember how I said that all our sins lead to suffering and death? They all do. There's no exception to that rule. Every one of our sins leads to suffering and death, and that's a scary reality. But here's the thing. If you are a Christian, your sin leads to the suffering and death of another. The penalty and suffering for your sin, it has been placed on Jesus Christ. Your actions have consequences, and that consequence turns out to be, Christian, the death of Jesus Christ. And so what that means is you don't have to live in perpetual fear that the shoe's going to drop, that you're going to have to somehow step forward and pay the ultimate penalty for your sins. You don't have to live in fear of that. Jesus has stepped in, and he has taken your sufferings upon himself. Are you going to face some of the natural consequences of your sin? Sure. There will be natural consequences to your sin that you're going to have to suffer through. But listen, you will never have to die in utter abandonment the way that Saul did on Mount Gilboa. Christ took the final penalty for you. And my friend, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior from the penalties of your sins, I wonder, what else do you think will save you? What else do you think will save you? You know, the Israelites, they thought back in chapter 8, they thought that a human king would save them. They expected to have a king, and they thought he would come in, and he was going to be the valiant savior. He was going to rescue them, they even said this, from the Philistines. That's the group that they mentioned. He's going to rescue us from the Philistines. Guess what? It didn't work. Chapter 31 proved that human king to be a failure. What do you think is going to save you from the consequences of your sins? I mean, you've seen the consequences. You know there are consequences to your sins. You know that those consequences can be horrific. And what are you thinking is going to save you from those consequences? What are you putting your hope in? You see, only King Jesus can save you from the suffering and the death that your sins deserve. And so I urge you, turn to him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would solidify these truths in our hearts. Lord, this truth that our actions have consequences. Lord, would we not be a people who live as though our actions are of no concern, who live thinking that because I've not seen the direct consequences, it must be okay. But Lord, we also ask that the Christian would take great comfort in the fact that Christ took our consequences, that he stepped in and took the consequences that we deserve. And Lord, I do pray for any who have not trusted in you as their Savior. Lord, soften their hearts. Turn them to you. Help them to see the great joy that can be found in you and freedom from the consequences of our sins. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.